So what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So the answer points us to two things. First, scripture instructs us about who God is and what we are to believe and understand about him so that we might know him. And then secondly, the scripture teaches us what God expects of us. The Catechism actually is going to expound on both of these points and the questions and answers that follow. In fact, it immediately is going to take up the Trinity. It will also discuss his works of creation and providence as well as redemption. But there's also a lot of what God requires of us in the Catechism. So much of it deals with, for example, the Ten Commandments. What God requires of us is generally referred to as law. What God does for us is generally referred to as grace. We like grace. We like God's undeserved favor. We find comfort in that. Properly so. We are a little less receptive, however, to law because it's contrary to our sinful wills. We are willful by nature, even as believers. And that's why we need it. So the Bible is full of law, not just the Ten Commandments, but Paul's epistles, for example, are loaded with things that God requires of us and wants us to do. Commandments, if you will. When we think of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of vicious homosexuality and probably Romans chapter 1. Yet when Ezekiel the prophet was condemning the sins of Judah and announcing the coming of God's judgment upon Judah, the prophet reminded them of Sodom. And this is what he says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. One of the reasons for God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the prophet is saying, was that they failed to show humility and mercy. They were filled with pride and self-centeredness. Micah brings a similar notice to the Israelites in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And this is going to be my point of departure this evening. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The prophet writes this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? They had forsaken God. They had forsaken his laws, commandments. But they'd also failed to show humility and mercy. The things that God requires of his people are known. They were well known to the Israelites. They knew the Lord's commandments, but they were caught up with the outward while ignoring the inward. Love for God and love for the neighbor. Micah tells the Israelites that they know what God requires, but they've not obeyed. And they are mistaken if they think that bringing sacrifices will fix things. Jesus condemned the Pharisees of his day for a similar attitude in sin. So in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." They are tithing the produce from their garden, even down to the herbs. So they're tithing as they're commanded to, but they have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus said, "Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the other." What does God require? Micah reminds us of three things: to do justice, or to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Roughly, these correspond with what Jesus said was a summary of the law, that we're to love God with all of our being, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, you treat him justly, and you show him mercy, just as you desire. God's indictment of Israel is that these were absent in their lives. If you will, turn with me back to Micah, which is way at the end of your Old Testaments, and easy to miss. Very easy to miss. Well, whereabouts is it? I thought I had it marked, and obviously I didn't. And I keep going right past it. It's about two pages, right? Found it. Micah chapter 7. Now, notice verse 2 and 3. "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." Verse 3. "That they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together." Jump down to verse 6. "For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." And we read something like that, and we say, well, that kind of describes our day and age, doesn't it? The wealthy and the powerful were oppressing the poor, growing richer and richer while the poor were struggling just to eat. They were manipulating the courts. They were perverting the law and justice, and doing so just to advance their own wealth and fortune. They forsook the law of God. They pursued idols. They perverted justice. They lived independent of God. All the while, they were professing to serve him. But the result was not liberty and joy. The result was oppression and wickedness. People became unimportant. Right and wrong was whatever those in power said that it was. The Sabbaths were not kept. The slaves were not released as they were supposed to be on the seventh year. Land was amassed by the powerful, which was forbidden by the law. It was a dark time morally and socially and spiritually. And this has been true throughout history. As a nation collectively forsakes God, there is a downward spiral. The end result is not utopia, but oppression and misery. Think of Germany under the atheist Adolf Hitler. He brutalized the weak and the different. He marginalized the church. He killed millions of innocent people. And others like him, Lenin and Stalin, Mao, all atheists who opposed Christianity and promised heaven on earth, but instead brought moral darkness and death and despair. A classic example is the French Revolution, which took place shortly after the American Revolution. It was led by a man named Robespierre. And he led a revolt against the king, but also against the church, against Christianity. And they rejected God's word, his law, his commandments, and the restraint that it has upon individuals and nations. They rejected biblical morality. And what was the result of this? It's what's called by historians the Reign of Terror. The enemies of the state, both real and imagined, were put to death in mass executions. They even invented a quick way of doing it, the guillotine. Until even Robespierre himself and his henchmen were all executed. 1794, if you want the date. In contrast to this uncaring and selfish conduct, God declares what he requires, and it is not our ritual worship. He wants our worship, but he wants our hearts. He wants us to act justly. To act justly is to act in accordance with the law, with righteousness and goodness. You remember King Ahab of Israel? He had a neighbor named Naboth, and Naboth had a beautiful vineyard just outside the palace. And Ahab wanted that vineyard for himself. And Naboth wouldn't sell it. And the reason he wouldn't sell it is it's family property. It needs to stay in the family, generation to generation. Jezebel conspired with the elders and nobles of Israel to have Naboth charged with blasphemy. And he was taken out and stoned to death. And King Ahab took the vineyard for his own. That's the kind of perversion of justice that Micah says God hates, whether it's national or whether it's personal. We need to act justly as individuals in our personal lives and our business dealings so that whatever we do, we are doing it to the glory of God. Jesus put it very practically. He said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," referred to children as the golden rule. That's what the scriptures teach. Our personal conduct. We're to protect the weak and the poor, not take advantage of them. As our society rejects God, rejects his word and biblical righteousness, we as Christians still need to act justly in all of our affairs. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the cause of the widow." God also desires that we love mercy. Justice involves what is right. Justice does what is according to the law. Sometimes it may bring condemnation for wrongdoing, but it's justice. Mercy goes beyond that and involves kindness. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here by Micah is hesed. It is one of those precious Hebrew words, kind of like shalom. It's almost untranslatable. It means kindness, it means mercy, it means generosity, and it's often translated loving kindness. God, in his justice, condemns sinners to eternal death. God, in his mercy, redeems unworthy sinners, forgives them in Christ, and makes them adopted children and co-heirs with Christ. We want God's mercy, don't we? Not God's justice. To love mercy is to desire this loving kindness, this kind of mercy for others. It's an attitude of the heart. And it goes beyond what someone might deserve or expect, to show generosity and kindness to those who do not deserve it. You remember when David was made king of Israel, he had Mephibosheth brought to him. So Mephibosheth was the crippled son of Jonathan, and he was a claimant to the throne. And typically such a person was sent out of the country, exiled, if not killed. But David gave him lands, income, and had him come and eat at his own table in the palace. In justice, David could have just ignored him and let him go, left him alone. In mercy, David showed him kindness, generosity. He showed him hesed. If you haven't lost your place in Micah 7, and now notice verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in hesed. He delights in mercy. That's our God, whom we are to reflect. God is inclined toward hesed. What a wonderful thought. What an encouragement as we struggle with our lives. That is how God has treated us who are his children. Not as we deserved, but in mercy. Paul tells Titus he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, God didn't treat us with justice. He treated us with mercy, kindness. So what God desires of us is that we reflect him in our attitude, in our conduct toward other people. As God's children, we are to love mercy as God does. And the scriptures teach this again and again. It's what God requires. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. And the word kind here that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 means to be gracious and good. Tender-hearted means to be compassionate. So it's saying something very similar to hesed. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, believers, chosen from all eternity to be the people, the children of God, holy and beloved, put on, Paul says, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. John 13:35, Jesus said this, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You remember when Jesus was asked for a definition of a neighbor, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he was done with the parable, he asked, well, Who was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert of the law, who had started the discussion, responded by saying, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus replied, go and do likewise. I should remind you that these are not admonitions for our government. These are not instructions for social justice and government programs. These are instructions for individual Christians, believers, how we are to act toward others. And then Micah says, God requires that we walk humbly with him. And the scriptures teach us how to walk humbly with the Lord, don't they? We must recognize our own sinfulness. And as we see our own hearts, and that's one reason as we read the law again and again, we say, well, I know that. But we need to be reminded we are sinners by nature, by conduct, by attitude. And it's humbling. And as we do that, we are humbled because we know what God has given to us, we do not deserve. We have no claim on God, none whatsoever. But as David put it so well, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so again and again in Scripture, we're told that God hates the proud, the haughty spirit, the haughty attitude. We also need to recognize God's greatness. To walk humbly with God is not only to see our own sinfulness, our own insignificance in the face of the Creator, the sovereign Creator of the universe, but to see God's holiness, His majesty, His sovereignty. It's to acknowledge with King Nebuchadnezzar that the Lord rules in heaven and on earth. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. And as we see our own sinfulness and God's greatness, we submit to Him. Walking humbly with God involves walking in submission to the Lord. It's laying aside our pride, our will, and kneeling before the King. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Walking humbly with God then involves seeing ourselves as we really are and seeing God for who He really is and responding to Him with faithful obedience and submission. And it's Scripture, our question reminds us, it's Scripture that tells us how to do these things. If we comprehend God's greatness and goodness, if we comprehend our own unworthiness to be called His children, we will want to act justly toward other sinners. And we will want to reflect the mercy and the kindness that God has shown us to others. And as we walk humbly with our God, the world will see our lives and they will know that we are disciples of Christ and will be attracted to our loving Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for our Savior who humbled Himself to the cross to redeem unworthy sinners. Oh, Father, we pray that we might see ourselves as we really are and walk humbly with You, our God. Work in our hearts a submissive attitude to You, who alone is perfect in wisdom and knowledge, perfect in love and kindness and goodness to us. Help us, Lord, to reflect You and our Savior to the world around us bringing Him glory. Use us this week, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.